2 Samuel chapter 6. We will be reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. And as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living and true God. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David did not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Most holy and good-doing God, who in his being is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, teach us to come into your presence with godly fear and trembling, knowing that you are holy, and those who will enter or who would enter into your presence must be holy, so that we may glorify and rejoice in you now and for all eternity. Amen. The holiness of God is woefully ignored in our day and in our age. Perhaps it has been through all the ages. In fact, I'm certain that it has been through all the ages. We see this lack of respect for the holiness of God all around us. God, even the idea of God, is treated as a common thing. It is reflected in our language, in the entertainment. Christians are mocked. Atheists decry the Christian faith. They denigrate it, make fun of the Christians, and the language that they hurl at the believer, the language that they hurl at God, is absolutely unrepeatable. We see it in politics all around us. People call themselves believers, and yet there seems to be very little godliness in their activity. Religion is on the lips, but not in the heart. God is treated as a common thing, even in the church. Religious leaders, many deny the Bible to be God's word. It is simply a moral guide. Sermons with titles like "Your Best Life Now" energize people to believe in the power of their belief. That somehow the stronger your belief in something, the more likely you are to attain it. Even within the church, the centrality of Christianity is thought to be the Christian experience, regardless of what the Bible has to say about it. What does the holiness of God mean? How does the holiness of God impact the church? How does it impact the life of the church? Have you ever considered the holiness of God? What difference does it make in your life? In our text, you'll see that the holiness of God ought not to be a peripheral thing, something on the outskirts of what we believe, of what we think. It ought not to be a peripheral issue for God's people, but it is at the core, the very center of who God is and how he is to be approached by his people. David has just had, we have looked at David's kingdom has been established in chapter 5. The Lord gave him various signs so that David knew that the Lord was pleased with him. He knew that the Lord had fulfilled his promises. He was made king over the 10 tribes. He conquered the city of Jerusalem, that city which was a constant thorn in the flesh of the people of Israel ever since they had entered into the promised land. The surrounding nations acknowledged David to be the rightful king and blessed him with materials and workmen so that he could build a house for himself. And the Lord blessed David by granting to him more children. And he had more wives. And so the Lord increased his power and his outreach. But David's establishment upon the throne was not without its hindrances. The Philistines knew David. They knew what he was like. They knew what he was capable of. And so they set up resistance, armed resistance against him before he would be able to consolidate power and to wipe him out and to divide Israel once again so that David, the kingdom of God over which David had been placed, could not be firmly established. And yet the Lord fought for David, for Israel. The Lord fought on their behalf. We're told that the Lord broke out against the Philistines. In a mighty way, he showed the Philistines his power. And that power is related to his holiness, as we will see in this text. You saw last time that God strengthens his chosen king to defend his people. And I want to show you by God's grace that God will not allow his holiness to be treated lightly. God will not allow his holiness to be treated lightly. You'll see joy in the presence of God and fear in the presence of God. Joy in the presence of God and fear in the presence of God. First of all, joy in God's presence. David purposed to honor the Lord by bringing his ark back into the midst of his people. Verse 1 of chapter 6, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose to bring up from there the ark of God. You see, David understood that he had been set upon the throne of Israel and that this kingdom was not his kingdom. Yes, he ruled the kingdom, but he was merely a regent in behalf of God. David knew that the people of Israel were not his people, but God's people, and he had been entrusted with the responsibility to lead them in the right way, to lead them into holiness, to lead them in a way that God would be glorified. We have a shift in the narrative here in verse 6. We've had a number of snapshots regarding what God did for David. We no longer see the narrative filled with flight and intrigue and uncertainty, but there's peace. David gathered all the choice men of Israel. That word there for choice is the idea of a select group, those who are elect, those who are chosen. And this was a rather large group, it tells us it was 30,000. We're not told the purpose of why David gathered these people together, these choice men, these select men together. But as we continue to read the context of this passage, no doubt it had something to do with the Lord, of bringing the ark of the Lord back into the midst of God's people. One writer believes that because of the Philistine attack upon the people of Israel, that the ark of the Lord was in danger. And so these 30,000 men were part of an elite force to protect the ark, to make sure that the Philistines would not desecrate the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as David had destroyed the idols that they left behind in the first battle of chapter 5. The text doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that David gathered this large gathering together, and this large gathering met together to honor God as David sought to bring the ark back together. He purposed to bring God's ark into the city of David. For years, it had been off, shall we say, the beaten track. Ever since the Philistines had returned the ark back to Israel, along with those golden mice and those golden tumors on the back of a cart pulled by two cows whose calves had just been weaned from them. And you remember the picture of those cows looking back and lowing as they walked directly toward the country of Israel. A sure sign to the Philistines that they were not to possess the ark, that they needed to give that ark back to the Lord. We're told earlier in 1 Samuel that it was there for 20 years. But we don't know exactly how long. Surely everything that has taken place, because you know, at that time, Saul had not even been made king. David had not been anointed king. Saul had not been chasing David all over, seeking to take his life. There was a lot of things that had taken place in this time. One writer believes that it may have been even 70 years that the ark was in Abinadab's house. But you see, the ark of the Lord belonged to the people of God. It was this same ark that God had commanded Moses to build, into which he would place the two tablets of stone which contained the Ten Commandments. This was the ark that, as the people of Israel would wander through the wilderness, when the cloud lifted up in the daytime or the fire lifted up in the nighttime from the temple, they would gather all of the things together, all the holy things, the tabernacle together, and it would bring the ark from place to place. And when the cloud settled and the fire settled, then the presence of the Lord would settle upon the ark. For the ark of the covenant of the Lord was the symbol of God's presence among his people. This ark had been in Shiloh for many, many years. All of the time during the judges, it had been there at Shiloh in the tabernacle. Shiloh likely being destroyed by the Philistines in that attack that we described earlier. And now, for years, that which symbolized the very presence of God in the midst of his people had been in somebody's house. There it was kept. We're told that one of Abinadab's sons, Eleazar, had been consecrated to take care of the ark. But now that the kingdom of God had been established, now that David was sitting upon the throne, it was time for that symbol of the presence of God among his people to be brought back into the midst of his people. In fact, many people had forgotten God, forgotten the ark. Saul, we never hear of him even thinking or contemplating moving the ark to wherever he had set up his throne. We're told that they, in 1 Chronicles, that they hadn't even thought about the ark. They hadn't even approached the ark for many, many years. So David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem, into the city of peace, and into the city of David, so that there the symbol of God's presence would be. And we're told that David arose and the people with him to bring the ark, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. This is not just any ark. This is not just any box. This is the very one upon which God promised that he would judge his people, that he would be with his people. And the ark is called the ark of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are angelic beings who do God's purposes. And the ark was not something that just anybody could approach. Those who would approach the ark must be ritually clean. We're told in Numbers chapter 4 that only Aaron and his sons were permitted to prepare the ark for movement from one place to the next. And we are told that only the sons of Korah the sons of Kohath were permitted to carry the ark. The sons of Kohath were not even permitted to look upon the ark and the table of showbread and the candle stick. They couldn't even look upon it as the high priest were covering it, but they were required to carry it. We're told that they were not to approach it. They were not to touch any holy thing, lest they die. And as we said, it symbolizes the presence of God in his people. In Exodus chapter 35, God says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." You see, this ark, this box, which contained the Ten Commandments, which contained the manna, which contained Aaron's rod, was more than just a box. It was God's presence with his people, and it was known by God's name. And so David's God-honoring purpose is to bring the ark back to Jerusalem into the midst of God's people. And the people are filled with jubilant rejoicing as they take the ark out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And you notice that is emphasized twice, that the location of the ark was in somebody's house, on a hill, not where it ought to have been. And as they carried the ark out, we're told that they were, verse 4, accompanying the ark of God. Verse 5, "Then David and all Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals." But notice the first thing they did with the ark. They picked it up and they put it on a cart. Remember how it got to Abinadab's house? The Philistines picked it up and put it on a cart. It seemed to be the obvious choice for moving such a large, important religious article. To pick it up and put it on the cart would keep everyone at a distance. It would keep anyone from defiling the ark. And no one had to bear the burden of it. And we're told that this ark was ritually clean. It was undefiled. It was a new cart. And they brought it out of Abinadab's house. We're not told who carried it out of the house, but we're told that Uzzah and Ahio, who were sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart away from the house. They accompanied the ark. Ahio, we are told, went before the ark. He was leading the ark as it wended its way to the city of Jerusalem. He was leading the procession. His eyes were fixed ahead. He wasn't constantly looking back and seeing what was going on behind him. No, he was rejoicing. He was excited that he was able to lead that procession before the Lord. And David played music. There was great rejoicing before the symbol of God's presence among the people. And we're told that they were playing on all kinds of instruments of fir wood. At least that's the translation in the New King James. That phrase there is a difficult phrase to translate. It doesn't say instruments in the original. It just says something like on all trees of juniper. That's what the original language says. And so most translations interpret it along the lines of musical instruments because of the context within which it was founded or within which it is found. But one writer has suggested that perhaps trees here in this verse are better translated as branches. The idea being that the people were waving aromatic juniper branches as they brought the ark to Jerusalem with rejoicing. It immediately brings to mind another time when the presence of God approached the city of Jerusalem. You remember that time? When Jesus, the Son of Man, rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem, what were the people waving? They were waving palm branches. They were setting their cloaks upon the ground, and they were rejoicing that the king was entering into the city of Jerusalem. It is good for God's people to rejoice in God's presence. It is good for us to remember the redemption purchased by Christ when he approached Jerusalem to deliver his people from sin. It is good for us to remember that Christ died upon the cross that you might have life, that you might have life everlasting. It is good to be reminded that our sins have been wiped away, have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the people rejoiced on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. Instruments used in worship as an important part of the worship of God. You see, God's people rejoice. And God's people ought to rejoice when they are in the presence of God. But you see, God will not allow his holiness to be treated lightly. You've seen joy in the presence of God. Now, notice fear in the presence of God. As the Lord demonstrates his great displeasure at the light regard his people had for his holiness. God will be treated with respect for his holiness by his people. Notice the Lord's righteous anger, verse 6. When they came to Nashon's threshing floor, we're not sure exactly where Nashon's threshing floor is located. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. We're told that he put out his hand. Literally, he stretched out and took hold of it. He stretched out and took hold of the ark of God. The ark of the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. The ark who is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. This was an instinctive reaction to what was taking place immediately in front of him. As Ahio was leading the procession, Uzzah was following the procession. His eye was on the ark, and he saw that the oxen had stumbled. There was a bump in the road, and you can almost hear the rattling of the ark, of the ark's lid, as the cherubim tottered over the pothole. And Uzzah just simply puts out his hand to steady it. Wouldn't you do something like that? Maybe you've been riding on a wagon or a trailer, and you've got things all piled up, and something is about to fall over, and you just reach out and grab it so that it won't fall off the cart. Well, that's exactly what Uzzah did. He had been caring for the ark for so long. It was in his father's house, after all. He was very familiar with it. And perhaps familiarity breeds contempt. There is no faulting Uzzah's action by the author. Anyone would have done it. I would have done it. His intentions were honorable and commendable. But it is precisely here that things go very wrong. Then the anger, verse 7, of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. Uzzah's instinctive action greatly displeased the Lord because Israel was disobeying God. The Lord struck him there for his error. This is a word that is used only here and in 1 Chronicles. And it's a hard word to grasp. Some of the lexicons have he was struck him for his irreverence, for his disdain, for his familiarity with the ark of God, which was the symbol of God's holiness and God's presence among his people. The Lord struck him there. He died there simply because he put out his hand to steady the ark. What was wrong with his action in and of itself? In and of itself, there was nothing wrong with it. But his action became the capstone of a series of actions which had a complete disregard for God's holiness. Uzzah's actions exhibited his disregard for the holiness of God and for the commands of God. And Uzzah became the focus for the entire debacle. He died there. He was struck there, right on the spot. In the middle of all the rejoicing, there he fell, dead upon the ground. And everybody stopped. There was silence. Nobody said anything. Utter disbelief. Uzzah had died after touching the ark of the Lord. How did Israel sin? How did Uzzah sin? They had a complete disregard for God's command. David even acknowledges that later on, as it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, as he speaks to the Levites there, when he prepares to finally bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem, he says to them, "For because you did not," well, let me go back a little bit. "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I have prepared it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." You see, David in his zeal just wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He did so in the most convenient, the quickest way possible. And yet, that was exactly the wrong way to do it. For what was the order of the Lord? What was the command that he had concerning the ark? The command was that the ark was to be carried, not placed on a cart. In Numbers chapter 7, the tribal leaders give to Moses to distribute to the Levites 12 carts. And these carts were to assist the Levites in transporting the tabernacle and all the everything that belonged to the tabernacle from place to place as they wandered in the wilderness. And so Moses gave these carts to two of the three families of Levi. He did not give it to the Kohathites. They were the ones who were set apart to help Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron's family in their duties before the Lord. And we're told in Numbers 7, "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders." So the ark, the altar, the candle, stick, the showbread, all of those most holy items were to be carried on poles by the sons of Kohath. In Exodus chapter 25, we're told that you shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The rings, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Again, the Lord has very specific directions as how how his people are to enter into his presence. And he shows us that here in this passage, because he demonstrates, once again, his holiness. You know, far too often, Christians come into the presence of God without a due regard for his holiness. Too often, we think about our own concerns, or we think that somehow God is a genie to give us whatever we ask whenever we we enter into the church building. Too often, we minimize our sin and our rebellion against God and think, oh, I'm not so bad. And certainly I'm not bad when compared to, you know, somebody else. I'm not like that at all. But remember, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That even the tiniest of sin is enough to bring down upon you the condemnation of God's wrath against sin. And so, understand this, that when we enter into the presence of God in worship, we are entering into the presence of God who is holy. We ought not ever to take the worship of God in a light way. We ought never to take the Word of God as it is proclaimed lightly. But we must subject ourselves to its teaching and to its truth. And where we have sinned and where we have erred, then we need to confess it before the Lord and turn from our sin. And there is none of us here, none of us, who are exempted from this. How often do we really come into God's presence and understand and see His holiness, that He is wholly other? He's perfectly morally good and right, and He is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And as Uzzah treats the ark of God lightly by stretching out his hand, God strikes him because he had no regard for the holiness of God. And then David is filled with anger, and then followed by that holy fear. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David's response parallels God's response. But David's anger is not because of what God has done, per se, but he is angry because of the Lord's outbreak. He is angry because of the situation which he had created. He was the king. He was the one who was to lead God's people into the way of righteousness. He was to be the example for them of what it means to be holy and to come into the presence of holy God. And he failed. And he understood that. And so he became angry. He was frustrated because this joyful day of celebration was turned into a day of mourning. He was angry because of Uzzah's unnecessary death caused by his failure to ensure the proper handling of the ark. And he was upset because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And that word there, outbreak, and then later on when David calls the name of the place Perez Uzzah, that's the same word that is used in the last part of chapter 5 to describe the Lord's outbreak against the Philistines in that battle. Uzzah's death was sudden, unexpected, unnecessary, and preventable. But God broke out against those who sinned against him. If only they had followed God's express commands regarding the ark, this would not have happened. And notice that God broke out against the Philistines for their sin. But God also broke out against the people of Israel for their sin. For indeed, all men will be judged by that same standard of righteousness, that righteousness of God. And all men will fail. You and me, we fail the standard of that test. We cannot keep God's law. What do? We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself kept God's law perfectly in everything that he said, in everything that he did, in everything that he taught. And the Lord God broke out against Jesus upon the cross for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of everyone who believes and trusts in him. And so the name of this place is called Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah, a reminder to the people of God of the jealousy with which God has for his holiness. A reminder to the people to honor and respect God who is holy. And then notice that David, he is afraid. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He He understood something of the holiness of God, even as with his good intention he was seeking to bring God's back to the symbol of God's presence back to Jerusalem. David understood the holiness of God in a way that he had never done before. David recognized that God takes holiness seriously. David recognized that to enter God's presence, one must be holy. And too many people treat God's holiness as a common thing. As I said in the introduction, the use of language concerning God, the triteness of references toward God, many make God into a superhuman at best, or reduce God's to the good traits of men. Many treat God with contempt, denying his existence and ability to defend his name. If you do not know the Lord, does this describe you? Then know that you will be held accountable for how you treat God. God will not permit unholiness to enter into his presence in any form whatsoever. God demands holiness of all men, which holiness is found only in Christ. But this treating God's holiness as a common thing is also found within the church. Even inside the church, many really do not believe in God's holiness. The church is simply a means of manipulating God into granting something in the future that isn't being sought in the present. Church is something we do to be saved, not something we do to live. Church is not something that we do to be saved, but it is to be living in the presence of God in the sight of the world. Remember that parable in Matthew chapter 22 of that man who entered into that wedding feast of the king without one of the wedding garments. The king comes in and he looks at the crowd and he sees the crowd filled and the tables filled and the celebration is ready to start, yet there's one man that sticks out. He doesn't have a wedding robe as everybody else does. And he saw the man who did not have the wedding robe. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For he says, many are called, but few are chosen." Even within the church, there are many who take the holiness of God lightly. Does that describe you? How do we approach God? How do we treat God? Brothers and sisters, we must recognize that as we gather with God's people to worship him, as we fall on our knees in prayer before the Lord, we're not falling on our knees before some grandfather who might grant us our desires or our wishes. We are in the presence of Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, who made everything by the word of his power. And so David, he was afraid. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He despaired that he could even bring God's ark into Jerusalem. His desire was that God would be in the midst of his people, but his people were unclean. He now recognized God's holiness, and in God's holiness, there is no place for uncleanness, and the people were not worthy to come into his presence. Again, too often Christians believe they are worthy to enter into God's presence, but the reality is that they aren't. For our sin separates us from the holy presence of God. Our sin brought judgment upon us. The judgment of sin is death and eternal condemnation. And yet, brothers and sisters, you can come boldly into the presence of God through Christ. Christ is the mediator by which God hears your prayers. God hears your cries. Jesus is the mediator by which your sins are washed away and you are cleansed. But you must enter into God's presence with holy fear. You must enter with a holy fear into the righteous presence of Almighty God. So David would not move the ark, verse 10, of the Lord. He would not move it with him into the city of David, but he took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David called an immediate halt. He stopped the forward march of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. What he greatly desired, he put on hold for a while, for he recognized that God's holiness was too much. He was fearful of God's holiness, and he recognized his own unworthiness. And so he took it aside, and instead of bringing it into Jerusalem, into the place that he had prepared it for, he brought it into another house, into the house of Obed-Edom, a man who lived near Perez Uzzah. As the ark had been in Abinadab's house after the Philistine capture and release, so now it was in the house of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom may have been a Levite. He may have been a follower of David from David's time among the Philistines. We're not told exactly. In 1 Chronicles 15, we're told that Obed-Edom was one of those who was a Levite who led the worship of God's people as the ark was brought finally into Jerusalem. But his name is a strange name. It's a pagan name. But whoever he was, his house was close by. It was a good place for the ark to go. And we're told the ark remained there 3 months. And compared to the time it was in Abinadab's house, this was but a blink of the eye. But notice verse 11. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom. He added good to Obed-Edom and to all that belonged to him. God bestowed material abundance upon Obed-Edom and upon everything that was his. We don't know exactly the form that it took, but it was very obvious to the people of Israel that because the ark was in the midst of Obed-Edom's house, that God was blessing him. You see, the presence of God in the midst of his people is a blessing to them when they honor him as he has directed. You see, God will not allow his holiness to be treated lightly. You've seen joy in the presence of God. You've seen fear in the presence of God. It is good, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in God's presence, but never forget God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice. God's holiness demands holiness of his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness separates the Christian from the non-Christian. The holiness separates the church from the world. Holiness is what the world hates because they love their sin. Sinners love to give in to their passions and desires. And truth be known, even Christians struggle with this. Christians even give in to their own passions and their own desires. But God calls you to be holy. God calls you to be like him because he is holy. And God will not allow you ever to take his holiness for granted. He guards it carefully. This passage is a call to recognize your sinfulness and the holiness of God. And you can really only understand the sinfulness of your sin when you are in the presence of God. When we gather together in God's presence each week to be strengthened by our faith, we come into holy God's presence. He directs he sanctifies us as we worship him. He teaches us to observe all that he has commanded. He directs your eyes to the only source of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of his worship, he strengthens you to give you the power to live the Christian life, the power of his Holy Spirit. The Word of God does not return void. It accomplishes two purposes: to build up his people and strengthen them in the faith, or to judge and condemn those who refuse to submit to him. And there must be this balance in the Christian life. You must not take God's holiness for granted. We must not ignore it. You must not so fear God that you are afraid to enter into his presence, but he must not be so familiar to you that you enter into his presence without fear and sorrow for your sin. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to fear God's presence, because Emmanuel, God with us, has come. God sent Christ to bring all his people into God's eternal presence, cleansed, forgiven, redeemed. In Christ, you not only have the privilege, but the right to meet God without fear. And this begins now, as you seek to put off the old man, the nature of sin, and be clothed with the new man of righteousness. Praise God that the power of living a holy and sanctified life does not lie in you. It does not lie in me, but in Christ, by the power of his Spirit at work within you. Make no mistake, how you enter God's presence is vitally important. Do not treat God lightly. Do not come, but do come to him in repentance, faith, and love in Christ. Come with humility and holy fear, knowing that God invites you to come into his presence with joy. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you. We come into your presence with joy for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do struggle with sin. We confess we do not fully grasp your holiness and what it means that you are holy. But Father, may this text and may your word grip our heart so that we do not come into your presence as if we can come of ourselves, but we come into your presence through the power of your Son and the forgiveness of your Son, which is ours in him. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.